Well, I am pinch hitting for Pastor Turi today, as he is out with the stomach flu, and which is apparently a common theme this last couple weeks for a lot of us. The flu's been traveling around, and we'll make sure and pray that God would heal us and spare us any further sickness. Make sure we'll pray for Pastor Turi as well. So today, then, we're going to be back in the book of Judges, finishing up that sermon series. We actually won't finish it today, but we're getting to the end of that book. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And today we're going to be in Judges chapter 17 and chapter 18, the story commonly referred to Micah and the Levite, as Micah and the Levite. I'm just going to read for us at the beginning here the first six verses of that, which kind of captures a little bit of the summary of this whole section. But we're going to make our way through the entire two chapters, 17 and 18, today. So chapter 17 of Judges, verses 1 through 6, says this. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. And then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, this is your word. These are your words given to us to obey. We pray that you would grant, by the power of the Holy Spirit, understanding and implant them in our hearts today. To the end, Lord God, that we would not do what is right in our own eyes, but rather we would do your will, the will of the Lord. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So I hope you could feel that as we were reading here. You know, think, well, that's not right. He shouldn't be doing that. That's not right. He shouldn't be doing that. And then you have this commentary in verse 6. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And there was perhaps no better example of that than what we had just read. So this is the first thing that we end up learning about this guy, Micah. Now, first, we need to give a little bit of context in Judges. We've gone through now all of the actual judges. We've ended with Samson. And for the most part, that was fairly chronological, covering about a 400 to 450 year period. And we studied over the course of months, we've studied there's this decline in Israel. These last two stories, Micah and the Levite, one we're covering today, and then the final story, which is commonly referred to as the Levite and his concubine. The final two stories, chronologically, are not at the end of the book of Judges. Instead, they're a picture of what the time period was like, what Israelites were doing, the sin, how pervasive the sin was during the whole time period of the Judges. And in particular, this story and the next story actually happen at near the beginning of the book of Judges, near the beginning, which, you know, you have the judges, Othniel and Ehud and Deborah. And perhaps it's more in that time period rather than the middle or later period. So Micah is from Ephraim. The very first line, the very first verse. Now, this is more than just letting us know where Micah lives. Having gone through the whole book of the Judges, we have a little bit of information about the Ephraimites and how they've been how they have been treated in this book. Ephraim should stick out in our minds as a place of trouble. It was the Ephraimites that caused trouble with Gideon. If you remember, Gideon went out to fight the pagan armies, and the Ephraimites were upset that Gideon didn't ask them to come with him. They wanted to share in the glory. In fact, as we learned, they were probably a little envious in wanting that glory. They wanted to be a ruling tribe, but God had called Gideon to be the judge. But with Gideon, Gideon is able to pacify them, and everything's okay. The Gideonites end up going back, or I'm sorry, the Ephraimites go back to their land, to the area of their tribe, and they're happy. With Jephthah, a few years later, the same thing happens. God has called Jephthah to be a judge, and he goes out and he's fighting against the pagan armies. And this time, though, the Ephraimites say, "You didn't invite us to come. Who made you leader over us? We're going to burn down your house." So the Ephraimites actually begin fighting against the Lord's judge. And if you remember that situation, this is where, you know, the Lord, of course, blesses Jephthah. He's able to defeat the Ephraimites in battle. And as Jephthah's, if you can visualize a Dead Sea and a Jordan River and a Sea of Galilee right here, Jephthah's in the Transjordan area where he's moved and conquered these pagan countries, the Canaanites that were infiltrating the land. Ephraim is on the other side. They cross over the Jordan to fight with Jephthah, and Jephthah defeats them, and then they're trying to retreat back into the land, and he captures the fords of the Jordan. So they have to go past him, and this is where you get the Sibboleth-Shibboleth scene. It's the Ephraimites that try to cross, and Jephthah's men say, you know, "Say Shibboleth," and they say Sibboleth, or vice versa now. Actually, I can't remember. But there's a difference in how they pronounce those words because there has grown a difference and a separation between the tribes. They speak differently. They're in different areas. It's similar to what has happened in America. The people in the South speak differently than us. People in Canada speak a little bit differently, pronounce words a little differently. That was Ephraim. And Jephthah ends up killing many thousands of Ephraimites. If also, with the Ephraimites, we should remember Abimelech, Gideon's son, actually right before Jephthah. Abimelech gains support from the men of Shechem, which is a city in Ephraim. These are the Ephraimites. And he gains support from them. They are the ones that give him the silver to kill the 70 sons of Gideon. So these Ephraimites, you know, when we read this line, "He's from Ephraim," we're not thinking, "Oh, this is a godly land. This is a great land." We should be thinking, "Okay, something's going to go wrong here. Something's not right." They've proven contentious, greedy for power, and willing to fight against God as he works through his judge. Right? They're fighting against the judge, not recognizing the judge as an authority of God. So now we read again that Micah's from Ephraim. It doesn't surprise us that things don't go well as we read through this. Things don't go well. Ephraim, one more thing about Ephraim, about 450 years later from this story of Micah, and this is going to come into play later, Ephraim, the term Ephraim becomes synonymous with the northern kingdom. Northern Israel is often referred to in the prophets as Ephraim. Okay, and you know, there were no godly kings in Ephraim and Ephraim in northern Israel. Northern Israel is the first to be taken into exile. And as we're going to see as we go through this, the actions of Micah actually have a significant bearing on that fact. But we'll get to that a little bit later. So, OK, so we're in chapter 17, verse 1. And if you follow along with me, we're not going to be able to read every single passage, but if you have your Bibles out and open, you'll be able to follow along as we make our way through these two chapters. After introducing Micah as an Ephraimite, we get this strange episode with his mother, with Micah and his mother. We come on the scene of this narrative as Micah is returning 1,100 shekels of silver that he stole from his mother. And somebody can check my calculations on this, but I tried to look up to see how much that was, and it seems based on my calculations, if they're right, it's about $10,000 that he stole from his mom, from his own mother. And so we get this brief picture here of what life is like in the family in the time of Judges, right? We're stealing large amounts of money from mom. So mom, of course, like any godly mother, has put a curse on the money. Right? Okay? So, you know, this is what life is like in Ephraim. Mom says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to put a curse on the money. And so Micah hears this curse. He hears it in his ears, and he's, you know, there's a curse on the money. I'm going to return the money. So Mom, here, excuse me, here, I've returned the money. And then his mother blesses his mother blesses him. Thank you that you returned the money, and that is a good thing. And actually, her blessing there is probably more than just saying, oh, she's happy that she's returned it. She's reversing the curse. There's kind of a blessing and a curse going on here, kind of like their own little Ebal and Gerizim. If you remember when Israel came into the land, Mount Ebal and Gerizim, the mountains of blessing and curse, they're to pronounce on one another. And it's interesting that as we go through this story, there's going to be all these false things. So this is like a false Ebal and Gerizim. There's going to be false conquests. There's going to be false worship. In the end of this, though, in the end of this account, it's interesting that both Mom and Micah are happy. Right? Because the money's been returned. She's wholly dedicated it to the Lord. And for what purpose? She says, I've dedicated it to the Lord. But it says there, in the verses that we read, she's going to make a pesil and a masakah. Those are the Hebrew words. Pesil, carved image. Right out of the second word. Pastor Turi's been going through the 10 words. Right out of the second word, Deuteronomy 5:8, you shall not make for yourself a pesil. You shall not make a carved image. Right? And masakah, and if there's Hebrew scholars out there, I'm brutalizing the pronunciation probably, but masakah means molded image. It's the same word used for the golden calf for Aaron, that Aaron made at Sinai. He made a molded image out of metal. The pesil is a carved image out of wood, and masakah is a metal image. The two words are found together in Deuteronomy 27:15. Moses is giving instructions concerning the blessings and curses on Mount Ebal. Right? The Israelites were to say when they entered the promised land, Gerizim blessings, on Ebal is the blessings, and on Mount Gerizim the curse. Oh, no, I got it backwards. Blessings on Mount Gerizim and curses on Mount Ebal. The first curse, verse 15 in Deuteronomy 27, says this: cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. The irony here is really quite sad. Micah doesn't want to be cursed by his mom, so he returns the money, but he and his mother end up blatantly violating the law and are cursed by the true curse, right? The curse that Moses set up. In one sense, it might have been better for Micah to just have stolen the money because, well, you know, his mom's curse wouldn't have done anything, right? I mean, there's no power behind that. That's tongue in cheek, right? He should have returned the money. But they're not thinking right. They're not thinking rightly about this situation. Okay? And, you know, it is kind of strange. They don't appear antagonistic. When we think of false worship and a lot of idolatry in the scriptures, you know, the Israelites are antagonistic against God. Why has God done this? Why has God done that? But here, they don't appear antagonistic at all. They seem to be very, in their own minds, happily worshiping the Lord. Right? Happily setting up worship in their household that is utterly forbidden by God. Right? In verse 5, it says that Micah, not only does he have a carved image and a molded image, he's got an ephod. And we talked about that with Gideon, right? He's got the ephod was part of the garments of the high priest. He's got this false ephod. He's got household idols. He has a shrine that he set up, a place of worship. And he set up one of his sons as priests. All of these things, violation, right? I mean, that about covers it. I mean, that's full force idolatry. There's almost nothing else he could do, right? We got a counterfeit in almost every area here. Just about every way you can falsely worship God, he's got at his own house. And again, he's not worshiping Baal here. He's not worshiping Ashtoreth or Molech, but he's worshiping Yahweh, his tweaked, perverted version of it. It's kind of interesting that Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, the connotation of how great and how grand he is. But when you read through this, you know, his name actually means, yeah, who is like Yahweh? I mean, Micah has no idea. He's got no idea what Yahweh is like. But he's going to find out what Yahweh is like. And he's going to find out what his idols are like. Okay? Why, though, is the question we need to ask. Why does Micah have no idea what Yahweh is like? Well, we're told in verse 6, and again, this is kind of a summary, really, of the whole book of Judges, and we'll come across it again in a couple more sermons. But in verse 6, it says that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. This is the reason. At the beginning of Judges, the people reject God as their king. And the implication of this verse, of course, is that if God was their king, the people would be doing right in the king's eyes. They would know what he was like if they served him as king. But now, because they've rejected him as king, there is no direction. Nobody knows what to do. So everybody's doing what seems best to them. This sad scene of Micah and his mother shows what happens when people reject God as king. This establishment, the establishment of full-orbed false worship. And in particular here, the focus is the family. So this is kind of interesting. We start out with a family picture, right? But next, we're going to get a picture of another failure in this society. Family is one aspect of society. We have failure in family here. Now in verse 7 through 13, we're going to move through this. Now in this section, we're going to find out a failure, the failure of the church, the failure of the Levites. In verse 7, we leave Micah and his mother, and it says that we have a Levite that leaves Bethlehem in search of a place. Let me go ahead and read. I'll go ahead and read verses 7 and 8 to us. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite and was staying there. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed there. And then I won't read the rest of that section, but Micah comes, or this is the connection between Levite and Micah, right? The Levite, he's trying to find a place, he leaves Bethlehem, and he comes to the house of Micah. Now, it doesn't tell us, the text doesn't tell us why he left, but technically, this is not a bad thing for a Levite to do. When they entered the land, they were not given an inheritance, right? They had no land. As Pastor Turi's been talking about the Levitical cities, they have cities in each of the tribes, right? But in Deuteronomy 18, it actually states that Levites may leave where they are and find a place to minister to the people. The Levites were teachers. They were kind of like local pastors to teach the people of God his law. And they were also to be guardians of true worship, the true worship of God. So this Levite leaves Bethlehem, presumably to do just this. Before we move on to that, there was something that I want to mention real briefly about this leaving of Bethlehem. These final stories, the Micah and the Levite, and the Levite and his concubine, as well as Ruth, actually, which takes place, which is the next book, Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. Okay, those three stories are actually commonly referred to as the Bethlehem Trilogy. All of them, all three of them, the stories revolve around Bethlehem. And in all three of them, leaving Bethlehem results in bad things. Bad things happen when you leave Bethlehem. And only in Ruth do you have this return to Bethlehem. So, you know, Micah, this Levite leaves Bethlehem and bad things are going to happen. In the next story, the Levite and his concubine, they leave Bethlehem and there's some awful things that happen there. And we'll cover that at a later date. And with Ruth, of course, Naomi leaves Bethlehem, right? And she loses her husband. She loses her sons. They all die. But in Ruth, of course, you have the third story, right? We have three third day salvations throughout all the Old Testament. It's amazing. And in this third story, Ruth goes with Naomi back to Israel, right? Back to Bethlehem, where she is redeemed by the kinsman's redeemer, Boaz, right? The Christ figure. She comes back and is saved. So we're leaving Bethlehem here, if you return to Bethlehem, there is salvation. Leave Bethlehem, death, false worship, and starvation. Come to Bethlehem for salvation and food. Bethlehem, this focus on Bethlehem in the immediate context also refers to David. Right? There's no king in Israel. There's no king in Israel. And the book of Judges doesn't actually tell us who wrote Judges, but most likely we think it was Samuel. And Samuel was at the same time at the end of the book of Judges as well. Right? Samson and Samuel around about the same time. And there's no king in Israel, but a king will be born. And where are we to look for that salvation? We're to look for that salvation in Bethlehem. And at this time of year, of course, this is a prominent theme, right? The true king is going to be born in Bethlehem. And, you know, we might get to talk about that later if we don't have too much time. But, you know, this is a polemical also against Saul, right? Saul is the man, the king that comes forward, but salvation is not going to be found in Saul. Salvation is going to be found in David. And it's actually in the next section where you have this real strong contrast between the people, Saul's people, and David's people. But that immediate fulfillment of David being born in Bethlehem, right, which is going to be a few years after Samson, it is a small picture, again, like I said, of the true Savior, Jesus Christ, who was also born in Bethlehem. Okay, so this Levite leaves Bethlehem. So bad things are going to happen if he leaves Bethlehem. Immediately he comes to the house of Micah, and what does he find? 10 shekels and a shirt, basically, is what he finds. This was the title of a sermon. Chris, when I told Chris Wilson that I was going through this section, he remembered that back in his Bible school days, it was a very popular sermon by a preacher, and I've forgotten his name. It was called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And this is basically what the Levite leaves for, right? He comes to Micah. And Micah offers him some money, right, to provide for his needs. And in one hand, that's not a bad thing, but he also provides for him this garment. But what are the motivations for the Levite? Well, he's going to prove himself to be a guy who wants to make a name for himself. He finds his fortune. He's a man who's impressed and motivated by money, and not to minister to the children of Israel. He proves to be opportunistic, looking out for himself. Right? Instead of focusing on feeding the sheep, he's going to end up stealing from them. Instead of a minister of Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem means house of food. Right? Instead of coming out of Bethlehem and giving food, he's going to be starving the people. So he gets Micah entices him with 10 shekels and a shirt to become a part of this false shrine that's at his household. The Levite stays for money, and this is not a massive fortune, but one of the reasons why money is an issue in this section is, I mean, it's listed. It's interesting. It's listed. Silver is listed many, many times in this whole section. Love of money rather than dependence on God is a theme that's running through here. In the beginning of the story, Micah's mom has 1,100 pieces of silver. Ultimately, she dedicates it to the betrayal of God for false gods. We just got done with Samson, who is an image of the Messiah, right? Samson is a picture of Christ. He was also betrayed for 1,100 pieces of silver, right? The silver here, too, relates to this movement away from God. Jesus as well betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In my Logos program, it's kind of interesting. One of the features that it does, it's a Bible program. And, you know, I type in this section, and I don't usually use this feature, but it was kind of interesting. It popped up. It's a visual feature that the number of times a word appears in a section, it makes it bigger and bigger. And if the fewer times it's pictured, it gets really, really small. And it was really kind of interesting that in this section, silver was dead center, right, and, you know, really large, right in the center. And so was Micah, right? And so was Levite. Right. And, you know, looking around way over here in the corner was really teeny little thing says God. Right. I thought that was kind of a neat little visual portrayal of what's going on when God is small. Right. Money becomes what we need to rely on. And we begin to rely on ourselves. I mean, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Right. When God is small, if we're not dependent on God, we do become inordinately dependent on other things. And money is first in line for most of us. So the Levite stays for money, clearly. And he stays also for this suit of clothes. Again, we talk about the irony of this false worship. Here he's given now, this false priest is now given false garments, the garments of a priest. And this parodies Aaron's holy garments. And Micah too. Both Micah and the Levite are concerned about their own self-promotion. No one is concerned about the truth. At the end of this little episode, in verse 13, Micah says this. After it's all set, right? He's paid the Levite. The Levite's going to stay with all these household idols and this ephod and this false shrine, which he knows he should know. As a Levite, he should know it's wrong. He gets a new set of clothes, right? And Micah says in verse 13, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." Now, I don't know what his son thought. You know, he had a son as a priest, but now we got a Levite as a priest. So the son's, "Hey, what about me?" "Well, hey, sorry, son, now we got a real priest here," right? It's superstitious. When God is small, money looms large, self looms large, and the door is opened to superstitiousness and greed, as if having a Levite there, somehow magically, God would be pleased with that. How could Micah, and we wonder with ourselves, you know, when we read this, we think, well, how could Micah think that? How could Micah think that God would be pleased? Well, here's where we have the failure of the church, right? The failure of the Levite. The Levite is the one that's supposed to be teaching Micah. When the Levite came on the scene, he's the one that's supposed to say, no. This is all wrong. Tear it down. Right? This is not right. You need to repent. It's the Levite that's supposed to be teaching. It's the Levite that's supposed to be guarding the worship of God. Now, we don't know if this Levite is just ignorant of the truth. I mean, this is part of what's happening in the time of the judges, is that ignorance to God's law abounds, or if he's simply suppressing the truth. Right? The author of Judges shows us that this situation is this problem is not just in the family. It's also in the spiritual leadership. The failure of the Levites to teach one way or the other God's ways plays a major role in the sinfulness of Israel as a whole. The failure of the Levites to guard worship leads to the failure of Israel as a whole. These chapters 17 and 18 ultimately describe Israel's failure in worship and the establishment of false worship that's going to last for centuries. And its implications, not just in family, and not just in church, but also in state as well. All three spheres, failure of family, church, and state. So far, we've seen the establishment of false worship in the family, and now we got the church involved. Next, we'll see the state get involved. So again, Micah is happy, right? I know the Lord will be good to me. Now I have a Levite. He's happy after the family situation. He's happy now that he has a Levite. Okay, but it's not going to take long for his false priest and his false god to betray him. At the beginning of chapter 18, we have a new character that arrive on the scene. All right, so now everything's all set with Micah and the Levite. Now we have the Danites. The tribe of Dan appears on the scene. Verses 1 and 2, and I'll go ahead and read the intro to that. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. "And in those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtal, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, 'Go search the land.' So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there." Everybody's coming to Micah. His false worship. Right? So right off the bat, again, we're reminded that there's no king. And even though the text doesn't specifically mention it here, we would expect, again, to have an example of everyone does what's right in your own eyes. And this is exactly what we're going to get. The Danites are going to do exactly what's right in their own eyes, not heeding the word of the Lord. So Dan is seeking an inheritance because their land had not fallen to them yet. Well, why not? Well, way back in Judges chapter 1, and you can turn there if you'd like. Judges chapter 1, we get some commentary on what happens with Dan. All right. The author of Judges in Judges chapter 1 describes, in summary form, sort of what happened in the conquest. And it starts over in, it's the whole chapter, but there's an initial scene which focuses on the tribe of Judah. Judah is this first one mentioned, and they do pretty well, right? Othniel and Aksa are there, and you know, they do a pretty good job of conquering their land, but things seem to get worse. Just like they do through the whole book of Judges, this first introduction, things seem to get worse as you go through chapter 1. As each tribe is mentioned, each tribe is able to occupy their land to some extent, but they're unable to completely drive out its inhabitants until we finally get to the last tribe, and the last tribe mentioned is Dan. This is kind of interesting. And it says in verse 34 here, that the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ahilon, and in Shalabim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So Dan, it says that when Dan gets their land, they're actually forced out. It's a reversal of the conquest. So Judah conquers fairly well. Some of the other tribes, you know, they don't do quite as well. Naphtali, mentioned right before Dan, a couple verses earlier, they're unable to drive out the Canaanites, and it says that they dwell together. And then Dan is actually driven out. And this is the context then of this scene now in Judges chapter 18. Dan is having trouble conquering the Amorites. The Amorites have actually settled the land and said, "You guys go live in the mountains." So what's Dan going to do? What's the tribe of Dan going to do? Well, instead of confessing their sins, instead of crying out to the Lord, again, which we're going to see in chapter 19 and 20, the faithful Israelites cry out to the Lord. We've also seen throughout the book of Judges, right, the cycle, right? There's sin, there's a turn away from God, right? There's rebellion. Then God brings retribution. He brings trouble upon them. He brings other nations upon them. They're being driven out, in a sense. And then Israel repents. They cry out to God and they repent. And then God sends them a deliverer and restores them. This cycle happens seven times. And each judge is a representative of God, of who God sends to bring Israel deliverance in the land. So here, what is Dan going to do? Well, instead of repenting, they do what's right in their own eyes. They decide, this is too hard. This is not the place for us. Surely we can find an easier place to live. An easier place to live. So they send out spies. Again, we should think spies again here. The false conquest, right? And these spies come to the house of Micah. Dan, because of their unbelief, right, are unwittingly, they've begun this false conquest. Joshua and Caleb, the spies that spied out the land at the beginning, right, before the 40 years of wandering. Right, and they came back and they said, "Yes, let's take this land." And the other spies, you know, it said that, "No, there's giants in the land. We can't take this land." So they wander for 40 years, and as well as also the spies, when Joshua, after the end of 40 years, Joshua comes into the land. He sends spies into Jericho, and now Dan sending spies out. Right, now we have this false house, we have a false priesthood, and now a false conquest. It's like anti-Israel is developing all over, all throughout true Israel. An anti-Israel that's based on lack of faith in God. It's true. God's apparently sent Dan a difficult trial. The settling of their land is difficult. And many trials that we go through, right, are difficult. The trials have a tendency to bring to the surface what's in our hearts. And for the tribe of Dan, what was in their hearts was unbelief. And when put to the test, they reject God and do what's right in their own eyes. And these spies come to Micah, and somehow they recognize the Levite, it says in verse 3. Verse 3, it says here, it says that they recognize the voice of the young Levite. Now, at this point in our account, in our story here, we don't know if it's just his accent, like what would happen with, you know, the Ephraimites. There should be Levites all over the place, and maybe they're familiar with this guy. But later on, at the end of this story, the author is going to drop a bomb on us and drop a bomb on the reader. And that relates to how Dan recognized this Levite. But we'll save that for later. But for now, the Danites are just astonished that this Levite is in the house. Right? They ask him, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And the Levite tells them the story, and immediately they ask him, they say, "Well, inquire of God for us whether or not we're going to be successful." And they ask, it's kind of interesting, they ask him in the name of Elohim, not in the covenant name of God. Elohim is the more generic name, means Lord, right? And instead of Yahweh, his covenantal name. But this may be another indication of their weak theology. But in any case, the Levite immediately just says, "Go, and God will be with you." There's no real indication here that he actually inquired of God, which would make sense if a religion of man's reason, everybody's doing what's right in your own eyes, you know, it's lacking the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct. Now, if there's a possibility here, there's a chance that it just wasn't recorded that he actually went and inquired of God in the false ephod and the false temple. But if there's an awful immediacy here, it seems like he just said, "Go, I bless you. Power resides with me and not with God." Again, no dependence on God, just hope that things will work out. But these spies actually do end up finding a place way up north on the border, almost out of the Promised Land. Instead of their allotment was right smack in the middle of the Promised Land, a little on the west. Middle west, actually better. I'm doing it back reverse. Actually, middle on the west. They leave that area and they go way up north to the top, almost out of the Promised Land. And they find a people living there. And this, it's quite sad. It says they find a decent land, a peaceful land, people living in peace, right, with no one around to protect them, right? And they think, instead of, "Oh, this is nice, they think, easy pickings, here we go, this is it. Nothing like those warriors that keep kicking us out of this land. We can just go up here, and these guys are weak, they're wimpy, there's no one to help them, we're going to conquer them and find a place, a home for us." So the spies then return and inform the rest of the tribe, and the Danites say, "Oh yeah, this is great," and they set out then on their false conquest to conquer their easy prey. So now, at this point, we're in verse 11 of chapter 18. Verses 11 through 26 then describe this move from the Danites from their allotted territory to the conquering of the area that's north of Israel. This location, where their allotted territory was by Zorah and Eshtal, and now they're all the way up north in a place called Laish. We do know that not all of them went. Remember, this is at the beginning of the book of Judges? Okay? And at the end of the book of Judges, which is about 300 years later than this time period, Danites are still in. There are still Danites living in some of the cities in their allotted territory or in that area, because that's where Samson is from. Samson and his family are Danites, so they're still down here. Some of them are still down here, but it says here that at least 600 men of war and their families. So how many men that? How many folks that was? Men and children? We don't know, but at least 600 men of war and their families head out to settle north. But first, the spies lead them to back to Micah's house. Now, why would they do that? Why on earth would they go back to Micah's house? Well, it's because of the Levite, right? This Levite is someone special, at least they think, in their eyes. You know, God, the Levite already blessed them. They've been successful. Why go through Ephraim? Well, what happens is that they make this stop at Micah's house, and they go there, and they steal everything Micah has. They steal the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. And then they convince the Levite that it's going to be better to be a priest of an entire tribe than just one man. So the Levite says, "Yeah, you're right. I'm going to go with you guys. This is great. Sorry, Micah. Too bad for you," right? He found something better, and he's moving on. Micah is robbed of all of these things. And the Danites take this stuff, presumably for the same reason that Micah had made them. Right? Now God will bless us. Now God will be pleased with us. Well, of course, as we're reading, we think to ourselves, well, good luck. That's not going to work out. This is not good. Right? But what does the Levite think about all this? I've already mentioned it briefly, but in verse 20 of this chapter, if you look there, it actually says, the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household, he took it all. Right? The priest's heart was glad. This is a great opportunity for him. Who cares about Micah? So they depart, and it says here that they know that Micah is a large household, right? Micah is not just, it's not a nuclear family here, right? Micah has got a big household, and they're maybe a little concerned that Micah might chase him down. So as the Danites leave, they put the women and children in front and all the warriors in behind so that if Micah comes up on them, they're not caught by surprise, which of course, if you read through that section, this is exactly what happens. Micah says, no way, we're going to go after those guys. So Micah goes after them, but quickly realizes that they are much too powerful for him. And the Danites tell him to go home or he's going to lose his life. It's interesting. It's funny to me that the Danites thought it was so important, again, to have these gods that apparently couldn't protect Micah. You know, and Micah had these gods to protect him from exactly what the Danites did. Right? So the Danites came in, they took the gods, and now they're theirs. Why would the Danites think that it was going to be any different for them? But anyway, they took them, and they move up north, and they're able then to settle in this land. It's also ironic that Micah started out this whole story with stealing from his mother, and now the Danites have stole this same silver, right? Because now it's molded in an image. This same silver has been stolen from him. But disappointing to those of us who like justice, the funny thing here is that the Danites seem to prosper. So we come to the end of this. It's a sad story. The final verses of chapter 18, and I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 27 and 29 says this. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. And it was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, and after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was called Laish. So this, they've changed the name to the city Dan, and that might ring a bell for some of us. But right after that, I wanted to stop, because right after that, then this is the bomb that the author drops on us. In verse 30, it says this, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now, some of your translations say Manasseh, and there's an interesting textual problem there. All the things that I read about it, it's a very clear textual error that a scribe added a consonant, kind of tried to put it in there so that it would say Manasseh and not Moses. Manasseh and Moses, if you just take the vowels, are identical. Mosea. And of course, you know, Moses' son was Gershom. And the son of Gershom then is Jonathan. But really, so this is quite shocking. Moses' grandson. How could he be leading this false worship? Well, really the author's been preparing for this all along. He's been preparing us for this throughout the entire book. False idols, false house of God, false priesthood, false conquests, and now, in a sense, a new false Moses, his own grandson. Things have deteriorated, and this is the picture that the author of Judges is portraying, the picture that he's recording, that you reject God as king, and things deteriorate. The Danites think that they're prospering. However, they conquer easily. They establish their cultic center. They name it Dan, right? This is our land. But Dan, later on, and the Danites probably think they're going to, they probably think they're prospering. And they do go without, at least as far as we can tell, without any judgment for quite some time. But Dan ends up being where Jeroboam, at the beginning of the split kingdom, after, you know, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, becomes king, the kingdom splits, Rehoboam becomes king of the southern kingdom, Jeroboam becomes king of the north, and Jeroboam sets up false worship in Dan, in the city of Dan, where these idols are. He sets up false worship, golden calf worship in Dan and also in Bethel in the south of the northern, the south of the northern kingdom. And this, they end up calling this frequently in the scriptures the sin of Jeroboam. And this becomes characteristic of the kings in the north. They walk in the sin of Jeroboam. Right? And God, being rejected as king, gives them the kings that they deserve. There's no godly kings in the north. So in a sense, it's, you know, God is saying, this is what it's like to have a man as king when you reject me as king. No godly kings in the north. There are some godly kings in the south. There's a few. And we know that the godly kings in the south are a picture of that thread of salvation that's going to come through the true king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay. But this sin of Jeroboam becomes characteristic of the kings in the north. And ultimately, later 722 B.C., many years later, the Assyrian Empire comes and completely wipes out northern Israel. They're completely taken into captivity. God eventually does destroy this anti-Israel that began all the way back here. And really, it's when you think about it, it's quite strange. It began actually in the privacy of Micah's own home with Micah and his mom. So it's in this account, it's not just about the failure of Micah and his mother. It's the failure of family, church, and state, and the interrelationship between those spheres of life. It's a wholesale failure of society represented in its three spheres. Here we have family affecting church, affecting state, affecting family, affecting church. You know, they're all working in it together. In the Godhead, there's something similar to this. Actually, the Godhead defines this relationship. We call it perichoresis, in which the Holy Spirit, you know, there's a co-indwelling between the Spirit and the Father and the Father and the Son, and they worship or and their inner workings together, co-indwelling each other. And this is sort of analogous, this analogous relationship sort of to that in family, church, and state. I, as a man, as a human being, all of us, have a role to play in family, and we're in church, and we're in state. We're in all three, and all three affect each other. The things that we do affect each realm that we're in. It's sort of like a sphere perichoresis, although I don't want to be heretical. But we do, we relate one to another, and the things that we do in one affect the relationship of the other. A person has a relationship, again, to all three spheres. And there's things we can learn from the failure, I think, in this story, from all three areas of failure. So first was family. Micah had no clue that the silver that he stole from his mother would end up becoming so infamous. But this, again, this is something we've been getting at all along in the book of Judges. The things that we do in the family have implications in the other spheres, have implications for our city and for our nation. At the beginning of the book of Judges, marriage. I mean, the reason God brought these nations, it says at the very beginning of the book of Judges, because the Israelites were marrying the pagans. Right? They weren't supposed to. With Ehud, the word of God, Ehud's message that he brought, right? He brought, and we applied that to our lives. The word of God, right? Is a lot of that is public. It's in church, right? But the word of God is also got to be in our family, and we know we got to get. In our day and age, the word of God has got to be in the state as well, brought into the state. Things we do, mothers, right? With Deborah, we had Jael, blessed is she among women in the tent. Jael crushes the serpent's head, Right? This is a home. This is something done in the context of household. With Gideon, the center of Judges, he was faithful in little things at first, just in his own house. It started with his own house. Actually, it started with him personally, actually just he and God, his individual self. But then it goes to his household with his father's household. And then he ends up delivering all of Israel. He moves from fear to faith. With Abimelech, we had, you know, Abimelech, it was imprecatory prayer against Abimelech, imprecatory prayer that was deliverance, imprecatory prayer, again, hopefully in all spheres, or needs to be applied to all spheres of life. Words with Jephthah and dying to self with Samson, these are all things that we can do in the context of family. All of these things can be done in the relative quiet and seemingly insignificance of the individual family, but God uses these things, he has used these things in Judges, to conquer the enemy on a grand scale. Now this is good news, right? This is good news for us who trust in the Lord and who are waiting on him. God sees what we do in the home and will reward it, but we must have patience. God sees what we do in the home and the power of the home, and he can use it to change the culture, but it might take generations. You know, as you read through the scriptures, sometimes it can go by unnoticed. You read from one verse to the next and a generation has gone by, right? Well, that's a long time. I mean, that's almost, I mean, it's like a lifetime for us. It's going to take what? You know, what's a generation? 20 years, 40 years, 60 years? You know, 40, if you say 40 years, a generation. I mean, that's a long time. Right? And when we read through Judges, it says, oh, the next generation didn't serve him. You know, that's one verse. But for us, we're talking about years of faithfulness, years of prayer, right, for that change to happen in a negative direction and also, I think, in a positive direction as well. A lifetime of faithfulness will impact the city. And unfaithfulness, too, as we've seen with Micah. What went on in the privacy of his own home ended up impacting the nation and also the church. And, you know, this isn't that far-fetched if you think about it, right? The problems, think about all the problems in our culture that come from family problems. Abortion, in many ways, is a family issue. Divorce. There's many studies done on most of the men in prison resulting from not having a father at home. And I forget the percentage, but it's astronomical. Prostitution. I mean, you could go on and on. There's all these problems in society can be related back to problems that happen within the family. And of course, it ends up affecting the state, right? And it also ends up, these problems also end up affecting the church. Well, we're going to do state first. Church was next with the Levite, but I want to do state first in terms of talking about the failure of the state. It's interesting that the nation, at least the nation of Dan, in our story, it's the governmental leaders, right? It's the whole tribe of Dan. They're the government. Their failure to trust God and to decide not to remain under the law of God and conquer the land, but and disregard that clear teaching of God for their own wisdom. They decide they're going to go out, right? Clear instructions on what the boundaries are. I mean, the cities are listed for all the tribes. This is your area, and I'm going to bless you. He didn't say it would be easy, right? But there are clear instructions for them to obey, and they don't do it. And instead, they decide they have a better way. And look what happens when government leaders, it's just interesting, when government leaders reject the law of God, what happened to the church? The church, the Levite, comes under their control, right? So the government leaders, they reject the law of God. Church comes under the control of the state. Okay? And look what happened to the family. Right? Church, the government leaders reject the law of God. Everything is stolen from Micah. Right? All of his silver, all of his stuff is all taken away when the government turns from God. Church is controlled and family suffers hardship. Family came first, though. State was actually the final story. But really, we can't, if we're going to place the blame somewhere, and all are to blame, right? I mean, Micah, the state here, Dan, they're to blame. But if we're going to place the blame, it's interesting that right smack in the middle of family and state is church. And really, the keynote, the key picture here, the bomb, right, is Jonathan, right, the Levite. right? At the end, it's Jonathan. It's this Levite smack right in the middle is where the problem begins. Jonathan's failure to teach the Scriptures, the Levite's failure to teach the Scriptures, failure to guard the worship of God, really is what leads to the failure of Micah. It's why Micah doesn't know. It's why the Danites don't know. Instead of teaching Micah when he came to his house that he should put away his idols and trust in the living God, Jonathan encourages the idolatry and takes wages. And what was the result? Right? Micah says, now I know God will be good to me, but God won't be. The Levite, though, somehow gave legitimacy to Micah's plans. And now he's confident. Now Micah's confident in an error. He's confident in foolishness. How is Micah supposed to know if the church doesn't teach him, right? Romans 10:14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on him if they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Right? The church's responsibility to teach the truth. Same thing happens to the Danites. The Levite gives legitimacy to the Danites in their false conquest. Instead of leading them to trust in the Lord and saying, no, let's call upon the Lord here. Instead of, they asked him to call upon the Lord. Will we be successful in this? He should have said, no, we need to go back. We need to repent, and you will be able to conquer your land. God has promised you'll conquer this land. Instead of leading them to trust the Lord, they're established in their false worship, which becomes a paradigm for false worship in northern Israel. The failure of the church to teach the truth leads to the failure in the family and the state. And Jonathan proves that he is not just ignorant, but also morally corrupt, a preacher for hire, not a servant of God, but a man who's looking out for number one. You know, when I was in my family moved to South Carolina, and my dad had joined a pastor's Bible study. I was really happy about this. My dad had not attended church previously, and he started going to a pastor's Bible study. And I was in California. I had become a Christian and had gone to a Christian school, and I was out in Southern California studying the Bible. And I went back to, I was really excited about this. I went back to visit, and it was funny. I was walking with my dad after the prayer meeting. I went to one of the prayer breakfasts that they had. I walked with my dad and one of the men that he kind of had become friends with. It was a pastor there, and we were walking out to the parking lot, and the pastor, he was the pastor of a really small church, and they were talking about it possibly going under, and it was a sad situation. He was trying to think about what to do. As we left, he got into his convertible Corvette with a license plate that said tithe on the back of it. Now, of course, so there's nothing, I can't think of the word, but there's nothing wrong with a Corvette. There's nothing wrong with a Corvette. And ministers are worthy of their wages, right? Tithing is, we need to tithe. But that was kind of, for me, I just thought, I don't know. It's kind of it's my picture of Jonathan. This is my picture of Jonathan. He's like, yeah, I'm out for the money, right? And ministers, ministers fail in many, many, many ways, but that's just an experience that I had. I thought it was interesting. And this is Jonathan's deal. The failure of the Levites to teach God's word, guard worship, leads to the destruction of the family and state and in the church. Isaiah 3:12. I'm going to read that for us real quick. It talks about the failure of leadership in Isaiah. Isaiah 3:12, it says for this, as for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path. And then in Isaiah 9:16, it says this, and there are multiple other scriptures. We could be reading scripture after scripture. I just want to read these two. Isaiah 9:16. Says this, the leaders of this people cause them to err. Those who are led by them are destroyed. Later in Isaiah, it talks about leaders hearing the word of God spoken by Isaiah, and it's babble, right? They're drunkards. They can't understand God's word. Now, the Levites, and of course, pastors, right, are supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. But in the text of Judges here, the one truth in particular that fails, the one thing that's mentioned twice in our passage, is in in chapter 17, verse 6, and in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, is that in those days there was no king in Israel. God as king, Jesus Christ as king, at least in this context, is the failure, one of the main failures. Jesus Christ is king. Of course, at this time of the year, it's so wonderful. So many of the Christmas songs, if you hear the lyrics that are being sung, so many of them focus on Jesus is king. The king is born. And this is really, you know, this is a message that needs to get out into our culture. Now, we're no stranger to that idea right here, right? We know that Jesus is king. But this is an emphasis that needs to be a part of our ministry to family, church, and state. All three spheres need to be under Jesus as king. You know, in the Gospels, you know, of course, Jesus's sacrifice on the cross, extremely important, right? Without it, we're not saved, right? His substitutionary atonement. He saved us from our sins. He's quelled the wrath of God for us. We have forgiveness and sins because of the work on the cross. But the real offense in the book of Acts and further on, right, the real offense is that Jesus is king. I mean, in our context, there might be some folks that get offended with the idea that, you know, I need salvation or I need saving. There might be folks that are in that situation. But there's a whole bunch of folks that react violently to the idea that Jesus is king and we need to obey what he says. We're under his rule, right? That is very offensive. And this was the problem, right? No, Caesar's king. Who's the king, right? Again, Christmas time. What happens? You have the three kings, right? The Magi, they're actually kings. The three kings, the wise men, they come to Herod, right? And they say, where is the king of the Jews? Well, Herod's response to them, what do you mean, where's the king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. You're talking to the king, right? It's offensive. They went, no, where's the king? He's been born. The king has been born, the true king, the righteous king. Jesus is king. And in one sense, again, this is a theme throughout the entire scriptures. Who is king? Are we going to do what's right in our own eyes? Or are we going to do the king's rule? 1 Samuel. So Samuel wrote Judges, right? 1 Samuel, and I've read this before, but this sort of lays the foundation for this idea of who is king. And it takes, you know, all of the scriptures for this to work out. But in 1 Samuel 8:7, it says this. The people have come to Samuel and they've asked for Saul, or they've asked for a king, and God's going to give them Saul. But the Lord says to Samuel this: heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. Samuel doesn't want, he says, I don't want to give him a king. Heed the voice to the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They've rejected God, so God would not reign over us. The reign of God is the message that we need to proclaim. Jesus is king. All the way through, you know, Jesus, when Jesus is born, as we mentioned, he's born as king. He contrasts Herod. And then I'll just read a few verses in Revelation. Revelation 15:3, of course, we have this final pronouncement that Jesus is king. Revelation 15:3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? He's the King of the saints. And as I said before, it's a sermon in Judges, so we can't have a sermon in Judges without reading out of Revelation chapter 19. Every sermon so far has had Revelation 19, the white horse, Jesus, faithful and true, righteousness on the white horse, making judgment with the saints. And it says this in verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Revelation 21, verse 5 through 7. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give
of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But to the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, the offense of the gospel, one of the main offenses is that Jesus is king. And nobody wants to be told that he's king, that you must submit to his authority. And it's our role then to live under that authority, to bring the rule and the kingship of Christ in our families and in our church and in our state, to pray for that, to work towards that, long obedience in the right direction in all these spheres. God sees what we do. God sees what we do, and we want to see his kingdom spread. So as we go out, as we leave this place and we go out into the week, this is our message this week, and in this Christmas season, it'll ring even louder that Christ is indeed King. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us to live in the light of your kingship. Help us to live in the light of your rule over us, so that we would not do what is right in our own eyes, but that we would be subjects, that we would be subject to your rule and to your kingship. And Lord, we recognize that you are already king, but of course, we do not see your kingship manifest in every way. We see many people living in rebellion. We ask, Lord God, that we would see your kingship manifest more and more as we spread the good news of the gospel. And it is good news that you reign on high and that you are king. Bless our work, Lord. Bless our obedience to you in our